Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we get started, concentrating on this passage and just clearing our minds of anything and remembering one another in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have this evening of coming together and be able to relax in your plan. We're thankful that you have provided everything for us long before the need came up. As we study your word, why, we just pray that this information will be a source of blessing and comfort to each and every one of us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In our introduction to this principle of marriage, the question always comes up, what's wrong with women? Or what is wrong with my woman? Or that always seems to be one of the questions. Well, the subject that we're covering in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is covering one particular category of woman, and that's right woman for right man. There's really only one thing that could be said that is wrong with a woman, if there's anything wrong with her, and that's the fact that we'll catch it as we come up to it. Scripture says in our context that she's a vessel and an empty vessel. And what it means there is that if there are times when there seems to be that you can't understand her or there are problems with a woman, it's because of the fact that she is empty, not empty-headed. Have to be very careful how people take the things we're going to cover all exigencies. So we start off with the principle that a woman, before she meets the man who has been designed for her, is empty. So verse 1 starts off this way, likewise, ye wives. And the word wives there is really the word woman. In order to understand the next two verses in our passage, we have a little introduction. The introduction begins with the next word after the word women. We have a verb that I'll bring out for you, so you'll be familiar with it in case you run across it again. And this is the word hupotasso, and you have the word subjection. As far as the tense and the mood and the voice, it helps us because it's a present tense, which means whatever this word is talking about, it's continuous, not just now and then. Present tense means it's something that happens, a point, and keeps on, a way of life, a pattern. That's the present tense. The difference between the present tense and the aorist tense, an aorist tense means an appointed time. In other words, an aorist tense would be this. Here's the cross. And you make a decision one time in your life to accept Christ as your Savior. That's a point of time. That's an aorist tense. And then when you make decisions for Christ in your life, there are different points of time in your life. But this one is God's will. Present. This is always His will, whatever this word happens to mean. That's the tense. Then the next thing is the voice. And the voice is middle. The middle voice means the person who is involved, here the woman, it's reflexive, which means it goes back on that person. If that person comes under this principle, then it means the middle voice, it comes back on that person, and that person is benefited by doing this. The middle voice means it's beneficial for the person to do this because that's God's will. And then the participle means this is God's plan for your life. So this is a precedent. This is continuous. And it's to your advantage. Now, this isn't a famous expression because being subjection is like one of those verses that people always put up on their walls. And it's a favorite of a lot of ladies when they put this on their wall, usually in their kitchen. And it's the word hupotasso, and it was used primarily as a military word. We had it previously in our study in chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 18, where it says we are supposed to be subject or submissive to all ordinances of man, and then to the boss on the job, wherever the boss is. And now we have it used for the third time, in chapter 3, verse 1, the same word again, and it means a woman's attitude towards the one that the Lord has designed for her. And the word subjection means to be under the authority or to recognize God's ordained authority. And so this present middle participle means this is the story of a lady's life. This is her lifestyle from the divine viewpoint. And until a woman gets this particular attitude with some man, then she is still empty until that time. Every woman, until she meets the man that has been designed for her, is empty. In other words, when God created man, here's man, this side of the parenthesis, and here's the woman on this side, see? So you have man created, man has self-consciousness, which means he's aware of things around him. Man has a mind, and he does think. He also has volition, where he makes decisions in life. He has emotions, where he appreciates things in life. He has a conscience, where he has norms and standards. But he's incomplete too, see? But now when he recognizes, and she recognizes, the divine design for each other, then here's a woman with self-consciousness. Here she is with mentality. Here she is with volition. Here she is with emotion. And here she is with a conscience. And now they have a complete unit there. So that in his awareness, he's aware of her, she's aware of him. In his thinking, he's thinking about her and she's thinking about him. In his choices, his freedom, his volition, he's making decisions for her, she's making decisions for him. In his emotions, he appreciates her, she appreciates him. And his norms and standards, she lines up with his norms and standards, and he lines up with her. Almost looks like a football, Bill. The laces and everything. But you see, that's the completeness where God takes two and makes them one. So this is what we're talking about. So she is empty. We're talking about the woman in this passage. Not a double standard, just happens to be that the subject is women here. We'll see other passages talking about the man. In other words, when Adam here was created, you see, and he looked around and there was nothing that was there that he could have anything with. So God made this woman to fit him, to be meet, fitting for him, see? And so that it was not good for him to be alone. So God provided the woman for him. So the woman is taken from the man, so the man's got an emptiness there. And nothing else will fulfill that except that which was taken from him. And the woman on her side came from here. And so her drive, her desire is to get back to where she came from, and there's that design built in creation. So the woman is empty in this particular case until she meets that design that the Lord has for her. And up until the time, we'll take this as the woman on this side, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, and conscience. And up till the time that she recognizes who the Lord has for her, you see, then in a single state, then the Lord is her right man till that time. See, and that's how he takes up the slack. And it's interesting because the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, is called the bishop and the shepherd of the soul. And he's our Lord, and these are definite designations for the man also. So until the man comes along for the woman, then the Lord is that person who will take up the slack until such time. Now, many times you have men that say they can't understand women. And you know, as the days go on, there are more books written about women and really are supposed to be about what women are like, and really they're not anything about what women really are like. The more books that are written, the more confusion there is. But I'll tell you this, the Bible is very clear on women. And women are not that complicated at all. And they're not really hard to understand if you understand these principles that we're going to study. And really, the person that really is complicated is a man. He's more complicated than the woman. And the woman is easy to be understood if you understand these principles. It doesn't mean that she's simple. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that she's not hard to understand if you understand this. She's empty without that man. And if there is any complication in there, it's because of that emptiness. She's insatiable, and so she's frustrated. And all the complications that ever came to any female come to her because there is no man existing at that time as a banner of love over her. Now, this word, because it was used as a military term, hupotasso, some people have twisted it. It doesn't mean when you come home, you put on a German helmet and you say, Achtung, and you stand at attention. People do that. They translate that this way. And so they make their wife stand at attention and, you know, inspect the kitchen and all that stuff. That's not what this is saying. See, free will is still involved here. That's not the way to run this type of an airline, period. But all this means is a man to fulfill her. We'll get that in Proverbs 5, which we'll study. And it means to fulfill her in every way, to fulfill her soul, to fulfill her body, to fulfill her desires for, pardon the word, conversation. To have rapport with a woman. I don't mean rap. You know, today we got this, let's rap, baby. I don't mean rap, I mean rapport. There's a difference. Just lengthen that word out a little bit. The guy said, you want to rap? I said, I want to have a rapport. And just wig. Women are only complicated again because of this one particular reason. The fact that they're empty and there is no divine design. And the problem comes from is the fact that they don't wait for, or they don't come across, or they're not with their right man. In other words, you have trusted the Lord for salvation, but you haven't really trusted the Lord for the divine design in marriage. When it says wait on the Lord, it doesn't mean just to wait on the Lord as far as salvation is concerned. It means wait on the Lord for everything in life. And marriage is the best decision after salvation that you could possibly make, the most important. So women are not really complicated, because all the complication, if there is any, comes from being empty. And if you put empty and frustration together, well, then you have a situation. So the greatest book on women is still the Bible. And the only complication is if there is a time in life when there's some frustration. And then when there is, why, some woman tries to run something. And they try to run whoever they're married to. And they try to run everything, whether it's a church or a segment of the church or their friends. And if you notice, people who are women, who are bossy, are not really feminine. They're more or less obnoxious. And the point is, they're not complicated, they're just frustrated. Sometimes they grow out of these frustrations, and then sometimes they do not. But women and men will be interested to know that the next section actually deals with women, verses 1 through 6. And verse 7 deals with husbands. Really, this should be taught to men. It should be a men's class, because men need to know that women are empty vessels. They have to know that women have a soul. You know, it's really a strange fact to most men that there's more to a woman than a body. They have souls. And that soul was designed to respond to her right man. That should tell you something. And they also have a body that is designed to respond to that right man. And you either have that right man or you don't have that right man. But if you do, then you know the true meaning of what this word hupotasso means. Hupotasso is not a dictatorship. It's not tyranny. It's not an uncomfortable state. It's the best thing that God has designed for women outside of salvation. See? You know, in Genesis it says that God said to the woman, your desire will be to your own husband. Well, that's it. And he shall have rule over you. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. And that is not tyranny, and that is not a dictatorship. That is the grace of God in divine design. It's order. And it's beautiful. So the happiest women in the world, whether they're smart, or they're not smart, or they're ugly, or they're beautiful, or something in between the happiest women in the world, know the true meaning of this word, hupotasso, because it's from the Lord. That's it. He's not going to give you some principle or concept that is hard or bitter. It's got to be grace, it's got to be easy, it's got to be beautiful. It's from the hand of the Lord. And the interesting thing about it, we'll see a passage where it doesn't make any difference. It can occur even if you're an unbeliever. If God can give happiness to an unbeliever in marriage, well, what can he do for a believer? See, that's the point. For some reason, when a woman misses the boat in regard to her right man, well, you see again, this other half here, God in grace takes up the slack for that empty vessel. But you have to let him do it. And what I mean is you have to expose yourself to the word, you see. If you miss, I'm saying, God's going to take up the slack. But you have to let him have access to you through the word. So that means you don't have to climb the mountains, you see. You don't have to turn into a tyrant. You don't have to lose your femininity. You don't have to try to muscle your way in and start running things. You don't even have to be a man-hater, see, or a professional feminist. The Word of God will provide everything that you ever need, even though you fail. Isn't that great? In this passage, we're going to see some of the things that God has provided for you if you don't have your right man. Now, most people get the wide idea, wild idea, that whenever you talk about marriage, that just because the person doesn't think that they have their right man or their right woman, now this is, daylight, and they can just get out of the marriage and hook it. See? And they can just take up with anybody that comes along. But that's not what I'm saying. God has made provision for you. See? And this is not daylight to get out of the situation you're in. And the only problem is an empty vessel with complication causes some poor guy to come along and say, well, I don't understand women, you know. Well, the answer to that is she's just an unfulfilled vessel. And bars every night are filled with men. I know you don't know that, so I thought I'd tell you. Who sit there shaking their heads and saying, I don't understand her. I don't understand my wife at all. You see? And it's probably one of the greatest openings for these girls who work those places. The poor guy says, my wife doesn't understand me. And this girl comes along and says, I understand you, honey. you know, your wife doesn't understand you, but I do, and away they go, you know. So we'll take some principles related to this passage of right man and right woman. Or the question could be, when does a woman become a woman? You know, it's really not the age. It's when this situation occurs. When she recognizes divine design, man, that's it. That's beautiful. Or when does a woman become feminine? When she recognizes the concept that there's a man that God has designed for her, and even though the guy may not be on the scene at the time, the Lord is her man until that man comes. See, and that's femininity. That's what a woman is. There's an old phrase, I think it was Shakespeare, that says, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." But, you know, Shakespeare was English, and he sort of skirted the issues on some of the things, even though his principles were right. But I'd like to add, hell hath no fury like an unfulfilled woman. You see, and that would be more accurate with Scripture. Point one. The pattern and the precedent of right man, right woman was established in creation. God established the pattern. See, we use the participle here to set up a pattern in the word hupotasso. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we won't go into that passage now, we will a little later. But from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God designed one man for one woman. And he designed the man to fulfill the woman. And basically, the woman is a responder. Your desire shall be to your own husband. But sometimes, ladies must realize that sometimes response is also being aggressive when it comes to your right man. Some people think like, you know, all right, I recognize this man as from the Lord. Now I'm just going to wait until he initiates. I'm not going to do anything. Well, you see, that's the wrong concept. Aggressiveness is a result of responsiveness. There's an interrelationship there. So the precedent was established in creation, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The second point is that right man and right woman relationship is an analogy to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the believers in Christ. In other words, there's a passage that uses the concept of right man, right woman of Genesis chapter 2 as an analogy to our relationship with the Lord. And that's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 33. It's always interesting to me when we're studying the Bible how things just fit together nicely. And you know, next Sunday we're going to be in, I was hoping this Sunday, chapter 50 of Isaiah, because the Lord is saying to the children of Israel, you know, in chapter 50, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? And he's saying to them, I haven't divorced you. Your mother has divorced me. She left me. She was unfaithful. And in that passage, it's so interesting because we're studying this now, God is the husband, Israel is the woman, and the children are the children of Israel in the day of Isaiah. And when they go into captivity, they're saying that the Lord divorced them. And he's saying, show me the bill of divorcement. I didn't divorce you. I didn't divorce your mother. Your mother left me. You know? And it's really interesting, and here we are in it the same thing. And you can really teach it when you see these analogies, and you can make it practical. In that case, if I gave you a test in Isaiah 50, and I would say to you, who is the guilty party? Is it the man or the woman? You would say, the woman is the guilty party. She left the man because the Lord can't be the guilty party. You always hear about the man being guilty. That time, the woman was. Hooray, we won one. But it's interesting, the analogies, and it helps you understand these concepts. Point two, the right man, right woman relationship is analogous to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 31 through 33. And it's significant that that should be used as an analogy. You know, I've listened to a lot of people teach, and I've read a lot of things that people taught, and they try to make their own analogies up, you know. I'll tell you something. I must be old and old-fashioned, but I just like the analogies that the Holy Spirit uses. They're good enough for me. And there's no point in going any further. If he uses an analogy, why not then use it? There's a reason for it. You know, that, well, I was fishing the other day, and the Lord told me about this fish and that. Well, here it is. It's significant that the Holy Spirit used this analogy because there's no excuse for any woman to give way to the frustrations of life and to destroy her life. Because if she is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord and the Word of God will take up the slack. Whether you have them, don't have them, or miss them. I covered it all, I think. So, if you're single, and you're still trusting the Lord to provide that man for you, just remember the Word of God will take up the slack and prepare you while he's taking up the slack for that relationship. See, it's twofold. Not only is he helping you to maintain stability so you don't go bananas, and he's fulfilling you, but he's also preparing you for that one. Now, it's not a double standard that works the same way for men. Three, the right man and the right woman includes the design of the male and the female body also. And this is interesting, and we'll take it up at a later time, is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, which will explain a lot of things about fornication and adultery. God has even designed the body in the relationship. And your scripture in Jeremiah 31, verse 22 says in the King James, a woman shall encompass a man. But it's a little bit more. It has to do with physicalness. Anyway, point four, no one can achieve soul love or sex love, satisfaction, apart from right man, right woman, period. And that's found in Jeremiah chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 3. It's also found in Ezekiel 16, verses 28 and 30. And almost the whole chapter of Ezekiel 23. What I'm saying is God has a design. And no one can achieve either the soul love, which is primary, whom my soul loveth, or the expression sex love, satisfaction apart from what God has designed. That's very simple. You can't do it. It's something that he has already done. Point five, the right woman is the glory of the man. The right woman is the glory of the man. Just as the Word of God in the believer is the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, it says that. And that's the passage about long hair. And people misunderstand that passage also when it says, let not nature itself teach you. When a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. What it means in that passage is talking about the fact that the woman's long hair is a recognition that she has recognized and is responding to her husband. So if a guy has long hair, it means that he's feminine in his soul. That's all it means. It's reverse roles. And a lot of people don't understand the implications of that. And in other words, they're just suckers for vanity. You know, some guy, some gal likes the way the guy looks with his hair and his beard and everything else, so he just says, well, I'm going along with you, honey, because that's what you like. But the right woman is the glory of the man, and the man is not the glory of the woman, and the passage there that illustrates it is hair. See, in the fall of man, the original sin, the man and the woman reversed their roles. If I asked you a question, who was the first women's liver in history, you would come up and say Eve in the garden. You think these people that run the streets now are new? She was the first one. But it was after the fall. And Adam responded to her initiation in Genesis 3:6. She gave him to eat, and he did eat. Isn't that it? That's reverse roles. So point six, woman is a responder, but she's designed to respond to one man, Genesis 3:16. And in the fall of man, the original sin, the man and the woman reverse their roles. Point seven, when the right woman responds sexually to the wrong man, she destroys both her soul and her body. All right, that's Proverbs 6:32, 1 Corinthians 6:16, 18. See, God has a design. And a woman designed to respond to one man. But if she responds to the wrong man, then Proverbs 6:34 says she destroys her soul and her body, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. Now, that's why adultery is forbidden. To protect the responses of the right woman for her right man. That's why promiscuity is out. See, God designs one for one, and then if you mess around, then you knock down your senses, your sensitivities, and your responses. So it is possible for a woman to destroy her physical response in this matter. And God is not unkind or unfair, but when he prohibits something, whatever it is, adultery, he is simply protecting the right woman for her right man. You know, he's not unkind, he's not unfair. He says, thou shalt not. The reason why thou shalt not, he doesn't want you to destroy your senses and your sensitivity and your responses to that which he's designed for you. He's got something better. You know, people say, God doesn't want me to have any fun. That's right, he doesn't. He wants you to have a fantastic time, not fun. And so in order to do that, he has to protect you. And that's one of them. Point eight, monogamy is ordained by God. Monogamy is one man and one woman. And it's ordained by God, which is another principle to remind man that God has a right man and a right woman, and vice versa. Why did God ordain monogamy? To let you know that there is a principle like right man, right woman. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 4. And then some great Bible scholar comes along and says, yeah, what about polygamy? Well, you know, polygamy, it occurred. All right, it occurred, just like any other sin does occur, but it's never condoned by God. And it always has extreme complications. No polygamous person ever had any happiness, ever had any happiness. And from all these relationships with women, and that includes David, three wives at one time. You know, it's really interesting, even the Chinese people recognize the fact when they started to make up their alphabet, they had various letters in their alphabet. They have a symbol type of writing, and they have hundreds of letters in their alphabet. I can't make these Chinese characters. I go to a Chinese takeout restaurant, and I know the guy is real nice, and we converse, and I keep on asking to show me these different little caricatures so I can do things with it, but I haven't caught on yet. He said, I just can't get it. I have to think like a Chinaman, he says. But anyway, their characteristic for trouble is two women under one roof. In other words, their word for trouble, just go into a Chinese restaurant and ask them what their little caricature is for trouble. And they'll show you, and I can't do it. He showed me how, and I promised that I would get it down, but I didn't. You know how the roofs go up like this? And they have things like that. That's pretty good, isn't it? And it has two people like this under there, and that's trouble. Two women under one roof. Now, I didn't make that up. That's in there. So it's around. All right. Point 9. In Song of Solomon, where it's talking about vanity and emptiness of life, even in the empty life, the vanity of the unbeliever, the unbeliever's frantic search for happiness, or the vanity of a believer with a seared conscience, when right man marries right woman, happiness is derived from that relationship. It's found in Ecclesiastes 9:9. What I'm saying is, if an unbeliever happens upon his right woman, not through divine guidance, they're not believers. Or there are believers and they're out of it, they don't even believe in it, and they happen upon it, they're going to have a great deal of happiness. Why? Because it's God's design. We won't call it lucked out or whatever you want to. Because happiness is derived from that relationship because it's a divine design. Now, conversely, when you marry the wrong woman or the wrong man, then there's just the opposite. There's a lifetime of suffering and misery as the result. Now, this again is not to say that it can't be overcome. Remember the passage, nothing is impossible with the Lord. But generally speaking, this is the principle. So those who are single ought to give a lot of careful consideration before you jump into marriage for any reason. And we'll take that up under a separate concept later. Point 10. Recognition of right man, right woman, therefore, is vitally important. Most physical recognition signals are found in the soul. But body recognition signals also exist, and that's taught in 1 Corinthians 7:9. You see, the Bible is really clear and really practical. Some people teach the soul to the exclusion of the body. Some people teach the body to the exclusion of the soul, and we're giving you the whole counsel. Point 10 is saying recognition of right man, right woman becomes vitally important. And most physical recognitions, there are physical recognitions, but they come from the soul. That's where the identification is. But body recognizable signals do exist. And it's taught in 1 Corinthians 7:9. Now, the word that these doctors use, libido, is not the key. The word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7:9 is burning. It is better to marry than to burn. Now that's not libido. That's right man, right woman in context. This means, ordinarily, libido is not the key. The word burning means to awaken, for example. The woman is awakened, her insatiability, to the point of total desire and total surrender to the right man. That burning there is to her right man. And burning to the man is the stimulation of his passions and his aggression of love to the point of fulfilling her. First the woman's soul and then the woman's body. This is a way of expressing it. So there is body identification, but it comes from the soul. When it says it's better to marry than to burn, we're talking about what God has designed. We're not talking about just the burning of libido. That's not it. Verse 11, the principle of right man is behind the command of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. You can look that up at your leisure. And then verse 12, when a believer marries his right woman, he receives grace from the Lord. Proverbs 18, verse 22, says there, whosoever findeth a wife finds a good thing. It's often quoted. But that's not a correct quote, because that's one of the most misleading statements in all the Bible. Now listen to what that verse says in the English. Whosoever findeth a wife finds a good thing. If you have found a wife, you have not necessarily found a good thing. In about 9 out of 10 cases, and are they, you found the bad thing, and then it starts to get worse. The Hebrew of Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whosoever finds a right woman receives grace from the Lord." See, that's point 12. And in verse 13, "Therefore the right woman is always from the Lord." Proverbs 19, verses 13 and 14. In other words, what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. But you see, that's what He's designed, is right man, right woman, and then we make some marriages on our own. And some people ask you the question, well, how come the Scripture says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and they're put asunder? Well, God didn't join them together. We make some, and He makes some. See? Point 14, pertinent to our passage, the right man is a shepherd and the bishop of the right woman's soul. And her body, just as Christ, is shepherd and bishop of the believer's soul. And this is actually a comparison between 1 Peter 2:25, which we studied last time, and 1 Peter 3:1. In other words, the passage that we're studying is a continuation of 1 Peter 2:25. And the right man is just like the Lord. And the right man is a shepherd and bishop of the right woman's soul, just as Jesus Christ is a shepherd and the bishop of the believer's soul. That's the comparison. Now, in view of this brief, solemn coverage of this principle, to sort of give you a little time to recover, I'm going to give you some taboos for selecting a mate. In other words, these are addressed to people who are believers in Christ. And this is telling you who not to marry. So we're going to give you that first before we tell you who to marry. The first principle is, do not marry an unbeliever. This is taboo. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. It may seem to be the love of the century, but it is not the love of the century. It is not God's will for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And the way this occurs is very simple. All you have to do is crank up enough emotion and think you're involved in the love of the century. And that's it. Now, let's make this clear. So, in case someone is attracted to some unbeliever, if that person does not receive Jesus Christ as his Savior or her Savior, forget it. I repeat, forget it. It's not your right man or your right woman. If that person does not respond to the gospel, you do not have a case of right man, right woman. You just have a case of strong attraction. But don't confuse God's design with your emotions. God would never put a believer like you with someone who's an unbeliever, because His Word prohibits a marriage between a believer and unbeliever, and that's clear. Now, I have seen many, many mistakes between marriages of believers and unbelievers. And it isn't the fact that they can't find a preacher to do it. We have many preachers who will do anything, you know, for numbers or whatever their situation is. But that's the first taboo. The second one is, and this may hurt you, but I'll tell you, it's true if you think about it. Don't marry a believer who is not positive to the Word of God. You know, if that person isn't interested in the Word, you know, don't do it. Some guys, I have seen them, will come to Bible classes every night for a year to make the right noises till that girl says yes. And then they say goodbye to the Word. 30 seconds after the honeymoon is over, you say, let's go to Bible class. They say, Bible what? You see? And your ladies have to be smart. You know, there just may be, ladies, someone, possibly, who is a man, I said maybe now, who may be smarter than you. You have to think about it, you know. I know you don't think about that. And he may con you. And you may think, well, there are Christians on con. Listen, put it down, CC. There are Christian con artists. And it doesn't mean that he's your right man. We used to call them bird dogs. They used to stand in the back of the auditorium and just look for someone who they thought was attractive, and then boom, there they go. And they begin to talk about the Word and, you know, all this and that. So don't marry a believer who's not interested in the Word. Three, do not marry as a teenager. And do not marry a teenager. Worst thing you can do is to marry in your teens or to marry someone else who's in their teens. Every once in a while you run into someone and says, oh yeah, we have a happy marriage and we were married in our teens, you know. But don't believe it. When it comes to what the divine viewpoint on marriage is, it's possible that one out of 50,000 can luck out. Just like Ecclesiastes 9:9, where the unbeliever can run into his right man. But a teenager is green, has nothing to do with intelligence or anything else. In other words, that person is not ready for marriage. Why put a teenager through a lifetime sentence of hell on earth and call it marriage and say what God has joined together? Because it is hell on earth. You can't pronounce a teenage couple husband and wife. You can't. You have to pronounce it a professional fight. And you have to pronounce it as going into the worst arena of hell on earth. In other words, if you have two teenagers, or one who's a teenager is getting married, you just say, shake hands now and come out fighting. You know, because that's what it's going to be. And you can't include that in a part of the ceremony, but most of them should, because that's what it's going to be. So we have no weddings for teenagers, no shotgun weddings of any kind. That's point three. Point four, don't assume, because there is libido, or as the $100 an hour sociologists call it, libido. See, libido is $75 an hour, and if you say libido, it's $100.50. But it's a sex desire. Sex desire is not love. And that's a trap. Everyone goes through, I don't know if you know what waves are, four major waves of libido, not counting the minor ones. Some guy heard me say that, and he said, oh yeah, I haven't gone through four waves, I've only had one, you know. One and it never ended, I guess he meant. But don't assume that a sexual desire is love, and therefore don't marry on, I call the wave of libido, because waves come and go, see? And a wave comes in and then it subsides, and then on the other side of the subsiding, and the wave goes down, you got a monster there on the surfboard. See that you're hooked to. Point five, don't marry because of social pressures. Underline this. This is what is really going on. And I'll try to bring them out for you quietly. There is always a lot of social pressure. As time goes on, there's more and more social pressure on young people. And it's the idea to get you to the altar in four different areas. Every time I think of going to the altar, I think about a sacrifice, and that's what it is. Someone's going to get sacrificed. Four different social pressures that are put on you to marry. One, an unhappy home life. You know, you have an unhappy home life. Your environment is not good, so you try to escape from that environment. Don't marry to try to escape an unhappy home life. Two, don't marry in a panic. In other words, like, hey, this is the last chance to get married. You know I'm over the hill. You know I'm 23. And you panic. You know, don't marry in panic. Like it's life has passed you by. The third one is herd-bound instincts. Remember, the scripture says we're sheep. All my friends are getting married. I guess I ought to get married too. You know, the kids I went to school with, you know, Susie, why, she's married. And look at so-and-so. Well, don't try to keep up with your friends, you see, or your schoolmates. Some of them have died young, and you may also. Four, and most common, pregnancy. That's a social pressure. Don't try to make an honest woman out of her by marrying her. Society demands they make an honest woman out of her, or vice versa, or give the baby a name, or the baby needs a father. Yeah, he may need a father, but not that character. There's much more to marriage than giving the woman an honest name, making an honest woman out of her, or giving the baby a name, or the baby needs a father, believe me. All right, point six, don't marry as a status symbol. And I'll give you four status symbols. Now, these are all principles where people get married. One is your husband is handsome and personable. You know, very great personality. We'll take it up a little later when they were trying to choose the king of Israel, and they went to the most personable guy. If I gave you a test and said, who was the guy that they thought was going to be the king? His name was Eliab, because he was handsome and tall. And they thought, hey, we're going to take him. He's the football star, the movie queen, you know, that type of thing. And you know what? They didn't take him. God refused him. And you know, in that passage it says, man looks on the outside, Robert Redford, and God looks on the inside, in that passage, and took David. So this point says, don't marry as a status symbol. One, your husband is handsome and personable, and he has a very great personality. All the girls like him. He's popular. And boy, they said if they had him, they'd be happy. Let them have him. You can't live with a man because all the other girls like him. Let them have him. That's a dumb attitude for marriage. You must never be influenced by what other people think about who you're going with. It's what you think, not what they think. They may think that he's a slob, see? So don't let that worry you. You may know he's a slob and love him. But it doesn't come vicariously, you see, either pro or con. Two, your husband is a success. Therefore, he's a status symbol. He's successful in some field of endeavor. So you marry him because that's a status symbol. Three, this is an interesting one and quite popular. Some girls get married because they like to travel. You know, they've been cooped up in the house for so long in the Heights, and they like a little social life. So they figure, well, they'll go for the jet set. And you see, you'd be amazed how many people just want to get out of town. You know, it's like they're on fire and they can't wait to get out of town. And this guy travels all around. And he promises a trip to Europe. Ugh. And he promises a trip to Hong Kong. Ugh. And he promises you a trip to Mexico. Ugh, ugh. And here and there, it sounds great. And so you marry him because, he can take you from here to there. Four, another reason is a desire for security. Whatever you think security is, you know. So you marry because you'll be secure. You'll be securely miserable. Okay, point seven. Don't get married with the ideas of solving your problems. People do that. They think that marriage is going to solve their problems. Like they have problems. That marriage is now a panacea. But you see, if you have problems, and then you marry, then you got a complication of problems. It's an intensification of problems. I never saw a person who walked into marriage with problems who didn't have more problems than they ever had before. It compounds your problems. You have minimal problems when you're single. You intensify your problems a hundredfold by being married. So if it's not the right person for you, it's misery. Point A, don't marry until the Lord leads you to that man to whom you can hupotasso, to whom you can respond. Soul first, and body afterwards. And that true meaning is found in hupotasso in our verse 1. Because hupotasso, or subjection there, is the function of a right man acting as a shepherd and a bishop of the woman's soul, 1 Peter 2:25, and as well as a shepherd and the bishop of the woman's body. And if, of course, this becomes a mutual thing, the man does not have control over his body, but the woman. And the woman does not have control over her body, but the man. And that's the case of right man and right woman. Point 9, do not marry a person, a divorced person, except under the following conditions, and I'll give you 5 and our time will be up. We'll take it up next time, but I wanted to give you this one about divorce and so forth. Don't marry a divorced person except under the following conditions. 1, the divorce occurred before salvation, in which case, whatever sin might have been involved is blotted out. In other words, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you know, it's a new ballgame. Isaiah chapter 44, 22, Isaiah 43, 25, Psalm 103:12. Second reason, the person involved was an innocent party of an adultery case. That's Matthew 5:32. Third, his divorce involved the desertion of his wife or vice versa. In other words, if one person deserts or another person deserts. That's 1 Corinthians 7:15. Where you're married to someone and they desert. You don't. You stay. And they desert. 4, the man or the woman was a victim of a divorce gimmick. And we'll take that up in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2. It was a gimmick. 5, the former wife or former husband has remarried. Deuteronomy 24, verses 3 and 4. Ten, I'll do the last one for you because that'll end up this particular increment. 10, do not marry because you love children. Or you find a man who appears to love children. Or because you love dogs. Or you find a man who loves dogs. Or cats. Or you find a man who loves cats. Or goldfish. You find a man who, I'm going to write a dissertation on goldfish for you someday, it'll make your head swim, because I have been introduced to goldfish through Bonnie. And they are the filthiest people in the world. Those things are no basis for a marriage. You would be amazed how many people get married because he loves children and I love children. Next thing you know, they're farming them out to a daycare center. And then they think they live happily ever after. Far from it. Now get this in your notes. This may be what the year is of the year of the child. I don't know what they call this year. But get this down. Children do not make a marriage. Children do not hold a marriage together. That's one of the most ridiculous things that ever came down the pipe. That's devilish. Like children hold a marriage together. And it's true that people stick it out in that area because of the children, but children do not hold the marriage together. Now get this, politicians kiss babies. But that doesn't make them good politicians. It indicates that they're phonies. See? Some poor old gal decided to bring her wandering husband back in line, so she got pregnant. And that's a quintessence of ignorance. Because now you have a wandering husband and you're pregnant. You got one baby on the inside and one on the outside, and you're grounded. You can't even chase him to find out where he's gone. Now, next time we'll take it up, because we'll see the stability of right man, right woman. There are a lot of concepts in this. You'd be surprised how people just don't think when they get into those areas, and we're not, any of us, beyond any of these pitfalls. Emotions really work up. I'm trying to give you some principles whereby you can just check them out in your mind and see if they fit into the category, and then make up your own decisions. But we'll pick it up here next time at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at some of your design. We're thankful for the fact that you care that much for us, that you have provided for us in every facet of our lives. We're just trying to...